Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time for us to be together here, sitting under your word, listening to your voice, receiving your instruction, benefiting from the directives that your Spirit will give to us. And we pray that your Spirit now would come and be with him who speaks and be with those who listen. Help us to hear with faith and to put into practice what we learned today. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm glad Brant made that segue for me. The session did not ask me to come and speak about grumbling and complaining, but that is just where we landed at Hope, and so that will be our text for today, Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy word. And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Well, sooner or later, everybody does it. It doesn't matter whether you're 3 years old or 93 years old, everyone has something that they can complain about. My wife works at a preschool, and pretty much every day you can hear the sound of a little voice saying, "I never, never, never get to do that." Doesn't matter whether it's being the line leader or grabbing a book for circle time. He never, never, never gets to do those things. And one day out on the playground, they had this tire that's kind of mounted on the ground so kids can climb up on it. And there he is standing down below, and a little kid's up above, and he's saying, "I never, never, never get to climb that." My wife had taken a picture of him just that week on top, and so she quickly pulled out her phone and she said, "Well, what do you mean? You were climbing it just the other day. Look." And you know what his response was? "That doesn't matter. I want to climb it now." Now, adults, we really don't do a whole lot better when it comes to complaining. We're a little more sophisticated, and you know, we can complain about things that are culturally acceptable. You know, you've probably heard people say, "I hate this drizzly, wet weather we're having." And then you hit summer and you get triple digits and people are complaining about the heat. Maybe Mark Twain had some good advice for us, for complainers. He said, "Don't complain and talk about all your problems." 80% of people don't care. The other 20% will think you deserve them. Now, in the case of Israel, the irony is that God did care for Israel despite the words and attitudes that Israel displayed. And here comes the point. Because God cares for his people have no good reason to grumble. And yet, Israel gets into this habitual sin of complaining and grumbling against the God who is there with them every step of the way. In fact, it doesn't take long before a complaining, bitter spirit becomes the attitude of Israel. And we see that in our text. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, keep them open and look at verse 1, where Moses puts a date on the calendar for us, and this is an important date. He writes that they set out for Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Pause right there. God was not taking them out to the wilderness of sin as we understand that word. He wasn't taking them out there to sin. Sin is related to Sinai. So, yes, Israel did a lot of sinning in the wilderness, but this wasn't the place of sin as we understand this word. So, they came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Why is that important? It's because in chapter 12, we're told that this was the first month for Israel. Their deliverance would come in the first month on the 15th day of the month. So 30 days have already gone by, and Israel's complaining has stuck around. It's continued. And it wasn't just a person here, a family over there, you know, a disgruntled one that always seems to get the attention. Did you notice in the text what they're up against? The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And friends, this is the kind of thing that wears out leaders and wears them down. It keeps them up at night. Everywhere Moses and Aaron turns, everyone is complaining about their leadership. This is an amazing thing. They can't go anywhere without people tearing them down for the things that they have done. And all that they have done is tried to be faithful to the Lord. You would think that this kind of attitude that Israel displays would come from people who are weary, who have been abandoned, who are half-starved, who are tired of breathing the dust of the desert air for years on end. But no. It's only been a month. And Israel is taking their leaders to task. Now, say you were someone in the ancient world traveling, and you're cutting through the wilderness, and you come across this 2 million plus people there, and you look at them and you say, I know who you are. Word travels fast. We've heard about how God delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and how he parted the Red Sea and how he's brought you now into this wilderness. How's it going? And the people say, oh, it's going terrible. Oh, why? There's nothing to eat. Now, you might be thinking, well, since your God seems to be pretty big and he's done some pretty incredible stuff, did you think about maybe placing an order with him to get something to eat? It seems to me that he could probably meet your needs here in the wilderness. And Israel's response would be something like this: no, we'd rather grumble than ask. Now, what kind of a perspective would that put in a person's mind on the God that they serve? And then we have to ask that question of ourselves. When we are grumbling and we're complaining and we're around people who know that we claim to be Christians, what does that say about the God that we serve? How attractive would he be to people whose lips are constantly complaining? If the writer to the book of Hebrews can say that Israel's hard heart is a warning for us, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that their grumbling is also a warning. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, that we should not grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul says they were an example for us, and it is for our instruction. We are to learn from what Israel experienced in the wilderness. And Paul can be even more pointed in this subject of grumbling and complaining. In Philippians 2:14, he says, do everything without grumbling or complaining. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. If there's one verse in the Bible that we all want our kids to memorize, it's that one. But truth be told, we also do a fair bit of grumbling ourselves. So this is not a place where we think, oh, I wish so-and-so would listen to this about complaining and grumbling. We need to hear what God has to say to us about our own complaining and grumbling. And if the Scriptures tell us anything on this subject, from Genesis to Revelation, from example to exposition, it's this: God hates it when his people grumble. And we're going to see in the text why God hates it so. So as we get there, let me just ask you to reflect upon your own heart, as this is written for our instruction, right? Where are you in this area of grumbling and thankfulness? If we put all of your grumbling and all your thankfulness on the scales, which way do they tip? And I'm not just talking about the words that come out of our mouths. I'm also talking about that inner voice that we are so often listening to. How do we fare in the subject of grumbling before God? Well, we're going to look at how Israel does. And the first thing we want to see is that their grumbling comes from ungrateful hearts. Their grumbling comes from ungrateful hearts. Look at verse 3. And this is where we'll spend most of our time. The people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. What if those words were directed at you? We would think that their words are staggering as their attitude is wounding. It would have been better if God would have killed us in the land of slavery than lead us through the wilderness to a land of plenty. You think about what God has done for this people. The Lord has answered their cry for help. He has fought with and defeated their oppressors. He has taken them out of the land of slavery, out from under the shadow of death that lingered over them, and placed them under the shadow of his cloud, the cloud that went with Israel through the wilderness. And how do they thank him? Killing us with the Egyptians would have been better than your care for us in the wilderness. Now, we don't look at that and say, oh, I feel better about my complaining already. At least I'm not that bad, bunch of sinners. I mean, how can they be so forgetful? No, it is only by the grace of God that we don't end up in that sort of a behavior and attitude. We all have a selfish disposition bent on self-pity and getting what we want, when we want it, how we want it. Think about this. God has given us everything in Christ. Jesus has come. He lived the life that we could not live in perfect obedience to his Father. He died the sacrificial death that we deserve to die. And God raised him from the dead. And God places him in the heavens. And now by faith, everything that is Christ's is yours. All of his benefits are your benefits. Tell me, do your responses to challenges and setbacks reflect the joy and confidence of having these unbreakable, unalterable realities? Mine don't. So there's always going to be work that needs to be done in this area. It amounts to this. Israel's complaining not because of what God gave them by way of their needs. They were complaining because of what he was not giving them according to their wants. And that's an easy place for us to go. So their complaints arise out of ungrateful hearts. Secondly, they make their past out to be better than it was. You look again at verse 3 and you see them turning to one another. Remember how it used to be in Egypt? Remember how we used to sit around those big pots of meat and we ate bread to the full? I mean, you read that statement and you think, heat stroke, right? They're thinking about Egypt as if it was an all-you-can-eat buffet. That's not the way it was. In the ancient world, put it this way, we go to Subway and we grab a meat sandwich. We don't think anything of it. In the ancient world, people tended not to eat meat very often. It was on special occasions. You saved your cows and your livestock for things like milk and curds, but people weren't just butchering their animals every day and having a steak sandwich. That was for someone who was living a life of delightful abundance. A charmed life would be someone who ate meat every day. So it's a little delusional. And let me pick a few words from chapter 3. This is just one spot we could go to that describes Israel's living in Egypt. Here are the words. Groaning, slavery, cries for help, cries for rescue, and oppression. I don't think Israel had much time, if any, to sit around the dinner table chatting with friends and enjoying good fellowship. If anything, they've got it reversed. It was the Egyptian who was sitting by the table, and it was the Israelite who was serving feverishly. But Israel looks at it and says, our past, oh man, those were the good old days. Another thing we see, ungratefulness gives way to grumbling and looking at the past with rose-colored glasses. It also looks at the present and often makes the situation seem worse than it is. They say to Moses and Aaron, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, is Israel running out of food? Go back to chapter 12 for just a moment. Exodus 12. And let's be reminded how they left. Exodus 12, and look at verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Very much livestock, flocks and herds. Moses, we just called a meeting, and we've decided that you're trying to kill us. Never mind the goats and the sheep and the cows that are standing around everywhere. They don't count. We're hungry, and it's your fault. Their grumbling words come pouring out of these ungrateful hearts. God has blessed them with this massive amount of livestock, enough to get them to the promised land and to settle in comfortably. There is not a food shortage going on here, but Israel is complaining and grumbling not about what they have, but about what they don't have. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 78:18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. See, it's not just God didn't provide us food. It was God didn't provide the kind of food we want. Fourth thing we see here. They attacked Moses and Aaron's motives. They accused their leaders of evil intent. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wasn't it Pharaoh who wanted to reduce their numbers by selective genocide, taking all the infant newborn males and tossing them into the Nile? But Israel, ungrateful for what they do not have, accuse Moses and Aaron of being motivated by evil intentions. They put a spin on it so that the people who actually love them are caricatured as the villains who are trying to destroy them. Egypt was a better place. We had food there, we have none here. And our leadership is just as bad as the rest. And all of this coming from the people of God who have just been rescued by God's mighty arm. It's amazing. Now hear me. Complaining is not necessarily wrong. Everything that we've said so far is true. This grumbling displeased the Lord. But complaining, in some senses, is not. There is such a thing as a righteous complaint. There is such a thing as seeing life and what we experience in this fallen world, people being harmed, abortion, human trafficking, people trampling over the rights of others, the poor being exploited. There are things for which God's people can complain. So it's not a stoic, keep a stiff upper lip and pretend that everything in this world is fine. That's not it. There's a place for tears, and there's a time for bringing our complaints to the Lord. The psalmists do this over and over again. The psalms are filled with laments, with complaints to God. Here's a couple of them. Psalm 64:1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Psalm 142, verse 2. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. You see how those complaints are different than the grumbling of Israel? The one is a man who is at the end of his rope, who has nowhere else to turn, so he turns to the Lord in faith, begging him to deliver him and help him. The other comes from a people unsatisfied with God's good gifts, turn to one another and grumble and complain. By grumbling about issues to others, it demonstrates a lack of faith, an impulse from a fallen heart that says, I deserve better. And in the end, this is instructive for us. Israel's 3 to 4 week walk through the wilderness turns into 40 years. 40 years. Why is it that God is so displeased with his people's grumbling? Why is it that the Lord hates it so much? Well, I said it was in our text, so skip ahead to verse 8, and we're given the reason why. Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning, in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against who? Him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Israel could have said, don't take it personally. We weren't taking it out on you. We were taking it out on Moses. We were complaining about those guys. We were not complaining about you. And the Lord looked at it and says through Moses, look, you're grumbling against two men is an offense towards me, because I am the one who is being grumbled against. Now listen to these words. This is Philip Ryken. He says, all our dissatisfaction and discontent ultimately is directed against God. Usually we take out our frustrations on someone else, especially people who are close to us. In the case of the Israelites, although they were taking things out on Moses, they were really angry with God. This is why God always takes our complaints personally. He knows that when we grumble about our personal circumstances, our spiritual leaders, or anything else, what we are really doing is finding fault with Him. We are complaining about what He has provided or not provided, as the case may be. Now listen to this. A complaining spirit always indicates a problem in our relationship with God. A complaining spirit always indicates a problem in our relationship with God. Do you have a problem with your relationship with God? I know I do. It is so easy to complain about our circumstances and situations. It's so easy to take the low road and just vent our frustrations. You know, we have the Bible, which is our ultimate standard, but we also have these things called the Westminster Standards. And it confirms what Ryken is saying here. In chapter 3, the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes God's timeless activities this way. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. How can we grumble and complain about what has been ordained without grumbling and complaining against the one who has ordained it? And the answer is you can't. It's just on this point, I suppose, that people will listen to the church expounding things like this and say, you know, your God's kind of weird. You're telling me that God has ordained everything and that God is the one who brings suffering into your life and disappointment, and God is displeased when you grumble? That's different. That sounds like a recipe for unhappiness, if I've ever heard one. Tim Keller wrote a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and in it he challenges assumptions like that. Here's what he wrote. He said, when we stand back to consider the premise that God owes us a good life, we find that it's clearly unwarranted. If there really is an infinitely glorious God, why should the universe revolve around us rather than around Him? If we look at the biblical God's standards for our behavior, the Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments, and the Sermon on the Mount, and then consider humanity's record against those norms, it may occur to us that the real riddle of evil is not what we thought. Perhaps the real puzzle is this. Why, in light of our behavior as a human race, does God allow so much happiness? See, we have to go deeper than just saying there is evil and there is suffering and life takes so often an unhappy turn. The question is, why does it always invariably go in that direction? It does so because the first created human being, Adam, rebelled against the Lord, and the creation has been rebelling ever since. This is what happens in paradise. In the Garden of Eden, God sets up these safe standards for Adam, and Adam stepped outside of the protective boundaries God had put in place for his good. He said no to God's leadership. He rebelled against His lordship, expressing it in the eating of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the consequences of sin were devastating. It shattered the harmony that once existed in this world. It broke the relationship between Adam and his environment. Now thorns and thistles are going to grow up. It damaged the relationship between Adam and his wife. Now there's going to be conflict and strife between the sexes. And it ruptured the fellowship that Adam had with his Maker. You see, in one move on Adam's part, everything is undone. And even though God is the offended party, God doesn't stay on the outside of the mess that we have made in this world. He entered it. Jesus came into this world and was subjected to all of the complaining and bitterness and false accusations from the moment he arrived until the time that he left. People were taking shots at him. He's demon-possessed. Look at the company he keeps. He hangs around with sinners, with tax collectors and prostitutes. What kind of a person is this? Always complaining about what he did and what he said. On one such occasion, he said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He was not deceiving his listeners. He wasn't being nostalgic. He wasn't looking into the past as Israel did or into the future as they were. Life is found in him. If you believe Jesus and take him at his word, eternal life is transferred from Jesus by the power of the Spirit to you, and you begin to enjoy that life now. Jesus was saying you won't find life by being a better person, by keeping more rules, by maintaining a positive attitude. He said you won't find life in this world for your life. Life is found, true happiness is found in me. And friends, how did his listeners respond? So they grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And yet Jesus, rather than washing his hands of the people and walking away, Jesus made good on his claim that he is life. And the light and the life of this world went without grumbling to the place that God had ordained for him, the cross. And he poured out his life for you, and God raised him from the dead, guaranteeing to you this day that he was completely and unchangeably satisfied with the payment that Jesus made on your behalf for all of your wrongs. And even though you don't understand the why of what God does when he lets those things into your life that would tempt you to complain and grumble against his providence, nevertheless, you have this assurance from Romans 8:28 that God is working everything he sends into your life for good because you are called according to his purpose. He doesn't bring those things into your life because he doesn't love you. He does so to bring good out of it. Once more, Keller says, "Someone might say to that, but that's only half an answer to the question why." Yes, he writes, "but it is the half that we need." Isn't that right? I don't have to demand that God explain why he does everything that he does. But I do have the delight of knowing the half that I need to know. God delights in everything that he does, and he will make good on his promise to us. You need the gospel to inoculate you against the sinful complaining, so preach to yourself. Let the cross of Jesus define your hardship, and let your eternal destiny determine how you view your temporary disappointments. And so then we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, But the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us reasons to be thankful. And Lord, we just want to be real with you and with one another. There are many things in our lives that we would ask and choose for you to do differently. There are many discouragements and disappointments that we could easily list and complain about. Lord, this week is going to challenge us, and we are going to be tested to doubt your goodness, to doubt your kindness that you showed to us, and to grumble instead. And Lord, we just ask that you would continually put before our eyes the lenses of Christ and his cross, the depths of your love, the graciousness of your goodness to us in giving us eternal life through your Son. Lord, let those be the realities by which we experience the realities of this world. Help us, we pray, to maintain a gospel focus rather than a grumbling attitude. In Jesus' name, amen.